If you will, open your Bibles to John chapter 4. And yes, you read that correctly. We're doing 4:43 to 5:17. So it's a big section. That's why I didn't have Nathan read the scripture reading. But we are going to talk about signs and miracles a little bit. So what is the purpose of miracles in the Bible? Now, we're all Presbyterians here, and we don't believe in the sign gifts. And if you don't know what that means, it means that we don't believe that the sign gifts go past the apostles. I'm not really going to talk about that today, but just know that. It means that we don't believe in things like speaking in tongues, revelations from God, or individuals having the gift to heal somebody. We don't believe that those are in function for today. Now, can disagree with me on that, and I know we have some continuationists in here, and that's fine. But you probably won't disagree with the point that I want to make, no matter what your stance is on miracles and signs for today. And I'm going to talk about two specific purposes that Jesus and the apostles had for signs. John gives the first one in chapter 20. He says, "Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." Now, John only records 7 signs in his gospel. And he believes that those signs are sufficient to produce believing faith in those who saw them and those of us who have never seen them. So signs are meant to cause belief in Christ. Now, the second purpose is that signs are meant to pronounce judgment. And we see this in books like Exodus a lot. The Pharaoh sees lots of signs, but they don't bring him to saving faith. Well, in Jesus' time, witnessing a sign and rejecting the sign and rejecting Christ, the sign giver, heaps extra judgment upon those who saw it. In Matthew 11, Jesus tells the cities where he performed mighty works that pagan cities like Sodom and Gomorrah would stand up in judgment on those cities that had seen his great signs, and those who saw would receive a greater judgment than pagans like Sodom and Gomorrah. What this means is that there are many who see and do not believe. And this teaches us that even the greatest evidence cannot produce saving faith in an individual. That takes another miracle, the miracle of the Holy Spirit, removing the blinders from your eyes and enabling you to see Jesus Christ, the one who gives the signs. So amazingly, many saw miracles in the scriptures and did not believe, but others saw Jesus, even if they didn't see the miracles, and they believed. If you look in your bulletin, I've got a very simple outline. Chapter 4 is going to be talking about believing without seeing, and chapter 5 is going to be talking about seeing without believing. And so the way I'm going to do this is I'm going to read the end of chapter 4 first, beginning in verse 43, and then when I get to chapter 5, I'll read those 17 verses. Hear the word of the Lord. "After the 2 days, he departed from Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, He went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Jesus leaves the revival that we saw in chapter 4, and he heads to Galilee. He heads to this city where in chapter 2, he turned water into wine. There was no great revival in Galilee when he turned water into wine. Chapter 4 and 5 carry this theme that signs are given and there's not a great impact. And signs are not given and there is a great impact. Because it's interesting to see that in Cana, water was turned into wine and it only affected a few people. But in Samaria, there was no miracle. The woman just heard what Jesus said. And she believed, and she went and shared that with others who believed. We see that this is Jesus' second miracle in Galilee. And the people of Galilee are happy to see Jesus. We see this in the text. They hear he's coming, and they're excited. And they're excited because they knew the things and had seen the things that he had done in Jerusalem in chapter 2. Now, at first glance, this seems like a good thing. They're excited Jesus is coming. They want to see Jesus. But if we read chapter 2, we get to the heart of why they were really excited. In John 2, 23 to 24, it says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. John is showing here that their belief was not real. There's an interesting parallel in chapter 2. It's that they saw the signs and believed, but Jesus did not believe in their belief. So there is seeing and not believing, and that is a theme that runs through these chapters. In 446, we're introduced to an official who had a sick son. We don't know exactly who this man was. It's most likely that he worked in the royal court of Herod Antipas. It is possible that he was even among the crowd in chapter 2 and saw the things that Jesus did. And he hears that Jesus is back in Galilee. So he makes the journey because he's coming to see Jesus because his son is at the point of death. And Jesus' reaction to this man's request in verse 48 is a little startling. He says, now this is plural, so he's saying this to everyone, not just the man. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, the issue here is not whether signs and wonders are good or bad. That's not the issue here, and that's not what I'm trying to get across to you. The issue is the good or the bad reaction to the signs and the wonders. Jesus did signs, and they were used for good. They were tools to establish his authority, to establish his deity, so that people knew that he was speaking the truth. The signs are not the issue here. It is the heart that seeks the sign from Jesus, but doesn't really want Jesus. And this is a good question for us to ask ourselves. Do I want the benefits, the things that the miracle worker can produce, or do I want a relationship with him? Do I want him to cleanse me, purify me, work out my sin? Do I want to please him? We have to ask ourselves these things. See, I think the reason that there were so many signs and wonders when Jesus and the apostles were on earth, it's almost like Jesus' presence was a kiss of the new heavens and the new earth. The person of Jesus is the embodiment. He's really the only part of that creation that exists now after his resurrection. But even in life, his essence was of the glory of that future realm that we're all looking forward to. That's why in his presence people were healed, diseases were eradicated, the dead were raised from the graves. But those wonderful things that's good for us to desire, they only exist because of the person of Christ. They don't exist apart from him. And you can see in this statement that Jesus, when he says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe, it's almost like he's longing for these Jews to have the same kind of faith that the Samaritans did. If only you could just believe me because of what I say and who I am, and you didn't have to see a miracle. Now, the response of the official, it's very brief, but it is a good one. It's helpful for us to understand that this was a man of wealth. This was a man of authority. He didn't come to Jesus and say, heal my son or I'll put you in prison. He didn't come to Jesus and say, here's a bag of gold, now heal my son. He recognized that Jesus was someone above him. He came in humility. In verse 49, he says, sir, come down before my child dies. Now, we all know that sir is a very respectful thing to say. Some of my teenagers say it to me, and I tolerate it. I don't mean my teenagers, I mean the youth group teenagers. I don't have teenagers anymore. But in the Greek, the word sir, and it's translated correctly here, it's also the word for Lord or master. And so, in his way, this guy had an understanding, maybe not that Jesus was the Messiah, but that this person had authority and power. And Jesus' response to him is simply, go, your son has been healed. And what does John tell us about the man? He went. But what did he do before he went? He believed. He believed before he saw. And this was the kind of faith that Jesus was looking for. And when the man is told the hour that his son was healed, and he confirms that it was exactly as Jesus had said, his faith was increased. And I love this because it's showing that we don't have to have a blind faith. It's more of an exercise of faith, and then God slowly gives you evidences of it and backs it up and builds upon it. Now, the man believed, his belief was confirmed, and then his whole household believes. And so, of course, that means they were all baptized, right? All right, I'm a Presbyterian, but I'm not going to deal with that. But what I do want you to notice is that this is on a small scale, the same thing that happened in Samaria. These people believed, not because because they were told by someone else about this man. And the Samaritan woman, she believed because Jesus told her intimate stuff about herself. And then she told others. This person, I think, this official, he saw the authority of Jesus, and his house believed in that authority. Both instances were of people who were not just seeking signs. The official got a sign, but he was drawn to the person and the authority of Christ, not just the sign. But in the next chapter, we're going to see a different story. So let's look back at our text, John chapter 5, and let's read the first 17 verses. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roof colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath day. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath day, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." In John 5, we're going to start seeing the escalation of the conflict between Jesus and the Jews. And by Jews here, this text, I think, means the Jewish authorities. Apparently, there was a body of water, a pool in Jerusalem. It was called Bethesda. And there's a lot of mythology surrounding this pool. The people believed that somehow God met them there. Some believed an angel came down. But somehow there was like a magic that stirred up in this pool. And if you got it in it at the right time and you were sick, then you would be healed. Well, there's a man there by the pool who had been invalid for 38 years. And Jesus approaches him and asks him a very obvious question. "Do you want to be healed?" Now, the man seems to think that Jesus is offering to help him into the water at the right time, because he explains this whole thing about how I try to go down, but people beat me. I'm not, you know, I don't have enough strength to get myself down there. So that must be the kind of help he thought he was going to get from Jesus. But Jesus just tells him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And the man does it. So we have this beautifully miraculous scene, and then we cut scene to the Jews coming in. The Jews enter, and they're super excited about this miracle, aren't they? They do not care that this man has been healed. The only thing they care about is that their interpretation of the Sabbath has been broken. You see, the Pharisees were driven by this desire to not create the same mistakes that their ancestors created. They did not want to be sent into exile again. And the scriptures do teach that one of the reasons for the exile was because of Israel's breaking of the weekly Sabbath, but also the larger festival Sabbaths. And the Pharisees, of course, overcorrected. And they did this because they saw the covenant like it was a covenant of works. They thought, if we can keep all the letter of the law, nitpicky things, and make sure we're absolutely not ever breaking the Sabbath as a people, then maybe God will overthrow the Romans and we will have our kingdom back like Solomon had it. When the man tells the Jewish authorities that the man who healed him told him to carry his bed, now, what do you think he's implying by that? The man who healed me is the one who told me to carry my bed. He's implying somebody that can do that must have authority, right? Well, the Jews, they want to know who this person is. And so somehow Jesus slips away in the crowd so the man doesn't know who he is. But Jesus encounters the man again in verse 14. And he says something to him that's kind of strange. He says, do not sin anymore or something worse may happen to you. Now, this might seem odd to us, but I'm going to try to explain it as briefly as possible. So, diseases, sicknesses are not always the result of sin. We learn this in John 9 with the blind man. Jesus says it's neither his sin nor his parents' sin that caused this blindness. But James 5 teaches us that sometimes suffering is the result of sin. That's why you have to seek out the elders and have them pray for you and have them anoint you so that you can be aware of sin or be forgiven of sin, confess sin. And I think that's what's going on with this man here. I think he had committed some sin that resulted in his illness, and Jesus is saying, go on, you're healed, and don't sin anymore. And by saying this, Jesus is trying to get at the man's heart. It's like he's preaching the gospel to this man in this phrase. He wants the man to be cured, not of just the consequences of sin, but he wants him to understand he needs to be cured of sin itself. Now, it's unclear whether this man believed or not, but in his statement, Jesus is definitely making something clear to all of us. It does us no good if we only seek deliverance from the consequences of our sin without seeking forgiveness in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, back to those troublesome Jews. Somehow the healed man, we're not told, he learns Jesus' name in this interaction. And so he goes to the Jewish authorities and he reports it to them. And now the Jews begin to attack Jesus. Because according to their rules, Jesus had broken the Sabbath by telling this man that he healed to carry his bed. And what's Jesus' defense? It's in verse 17. He says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. That settles it, right? Why didn't Jesus debate with the Pharisees? We've seen him do this before. We know that he's a master of the Old Testament. He knows how to apply it. He knows how to render the Pharisees completely silent. But he doesn't do that here. And I think it's because this sign was not intended to convince Pharisees. It was intended to pronounce judgment. Matthew 12, Jesus says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Those who only seek signs will be judged. In verse 17 is a judgment on these Jewish authorities. It may not seem obvious to us, but let me tell you, it was obvious to the Pharisees what Jesus was saying here. when he says, my Father is working until now and I am working, he is saying, I am equal to God and I am the author of the law. And let me try to explain why. There was a debate among the Jewish rabbis of that time, probably even before that time, and they were trying to figure out, did God rest from all his work on the seventh day? Did he completely cease from working on the seventh day? Well, they knew that that couldn't be possible, because if God really stopped working, all of creation would cease to exist. So God could not possibly rest from all work on the Sabbath. So they concluded that the thing that God rested from was his creation project. So his original creation project, that's what he rested from. So it's valid to say God is always working, even on the Sabbath. And Jesus is saying here, in the same way that the Father is always working on the Sabbath, I am too. And this in-their-face evidence of this miracle did not create belief. It created a desire to persecute the one who healed the sick man. So, conclusion. You guys know what a fair weather friend is? You like fair weather friends? Somebody who hangs around as long as you're paying for the fun? How do you feel when someone wants to be your friend for the wrong reasons? Just for something that they can get out of you? I think sometimes we forget that Jesus has feelings too. Jesus is a person. He has emotions. And it hurts him when we seek him for the wrong reasons. When we seek him for only what we can get out of him. And we should ask Jesus to forgive us for that. And we all do this. Don't try to say, I only want Jesus, I never do this. It's not true. We all have the tendencies to want all the good things and the good times, but not necessarily knowing that we're not wanting the one who gives them. Jesus is more than stuff. And heaven is a glorious place that we all should desire. But the reason that in our hearts we should desire it is because we desire him. We want him. Think about someone in your life who's passed away. What would you give to have that person back for a day? I asked Pastor Mike this about his mother-in-law, and he said, yeah, just about anything, to just have her back for a day. Now think about their stuff, their house, their cars, their money. I bet you don't want that stuff. I bet you don't care about that stuff. If you care about stuff that belonged to them, it's because it reminds you of them. The joy that you would feel if you had your father, your mother, your child, your brother, sister, or grandparent, the joy that you would feel to have that person back for a day, it's a drop in the ocean compared to the joy that you're going to feel when you have Jesus forever. There's nothing wrong with loving the way Jesus loves us. There's nothing wrong with loving the way he blesses us and cares for us. There's nothing wrong with wanting Jesus to heal people like Jimmy Cox. Nothing wrong with that. But if we see the signs and we don't see him, we have missed the gospel completely. So let us pray that the Spirit of Christ will increase our desire to love that person who has done so much to prove